So what is it about birth, anyway, that captures everyone's attention so much? Biologists go out into the wild parts of the mountains and hide a camera in a blind and focus on an eagle's nest. And so people from all over the world tune into their computers every day to watch the progress of nests being hovered over and finally a little crack and finally some ugly-haired bald eagle sticks his head up and opens its mouth, waiting to be fed, and everybody cheers. Zoos have a giraffe. Everybody tunes in all around the world. And that day, it doesn't matter what the president of France in the elections is doing. It doesn't matter what the president of the United States is doing. What everybody really cares about and talks about at the water cooler is this little giraffe watching it be born and watching it struggle to its feet in its early minutes. Several years ago, the British put on a television series that really swept across that nation and across Europe and certainly the United States. I don't know about other countries. And it was called Call the Midwives. And it's about these ladies, and every episode has more birth than you could possibly want to see. But the stories are fascinating. And the births of these children change everybody's lives so much. So it seemed to me to make sense to spend a few moments with you today looking at a passage where Jesus talks about birth in a penetrating way. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and he's speaking at nighttime to a Jewish leader. John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. If you do have a Bible, I think it will help you to follow it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "Oh, how can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he can't enter a second time to his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now here was a man that if there was anybody you would think would be doing just fine and not need any special help from anyone outside himself, it was certainly this fellow Nicodemus. He was clearly a man of means, a man of the upper class. We know that because later in the Bible, he was good friends with a man named Joseph, who was wealthy enough to not be buried just in some dirt or some little public cave, but had his own cave hewn out for him at enormous expense and a huge stone to roll in front of it. These were the people who hobnobbed together. And this Joseph and this Nicodemus that we're reading about here together had enough money to buy a huge amount of spices in order to go at someone's burial and anoint it. He had some money. And he not only had money, because as you know, people who acquire money who are the new rich don't have the sophistication to come with it. He certainly had the class and the sophistication that goes with it. He was Jewish, but he had a Greek name, which is significant because the Greeks were the ones who had conquered the world several centuries earlier, and they had brought with them all the culture of the great Greek world. This was the nation of Aristotle and the nation of Plato and the nation that invented drama and the nation that invented philosophy And as they conquered the world, including Palestine, Greek culture began to mingle with the local culture, and everyone who wanted to be sophisticated wanted a Greek name, or at least Greek trappings to their house. And he had all this. This was a man who was clearly at home in social settings and in cultural settings. He came to Jesus and he spoke respectfully to him, even though he himself was a great teacher. He spoke to Jesus and called him rabbi, although Jesus was certainly a great deal younger than he was. He knew how to handle himself in a conversation. He was at ease socially. And yet, despite all this sophistication and his Greek name and so forth, he was Jewish. He came from a proud religious heritage of many centuries, and he was not just an ordinary Jewish person. We read in verse 1 that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. In Israel, at that time, really, in all the time of Israel's history until modern times, the religious life and the civil or secular life were overseen by the same people because it was the Mosaic law and the interpretation of that law that was the civil law for people and the criminal law. And so he was a member of what would be roughly the equivalent of the Supreme Court in the United States today. He was used to walking down the street and having people defer to him on the sidewalk, as it were, and give him nods of respect. And he would doubtless hear murmurs behind him as he passed. Oh, there goes Nicodemus, Supreme Court. He would just hear those kinds of things being whispered. Not only was he a member of the Supreme Court, but the Bible says in verse 10, which we didn't get to, that he was a teacher in Israel. By that, it means that he was a professional scholar of the Bible. He specialized. He spent his days and mainly his nights, because that's when study was most advised. He spent his nights studying the Mosaic Law in all its details and interpreting it for other people. He was highly educated. He was a biblical scholar. He was a professor. When he walked down the street, people would refer him doubtless as something like the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, Professor, Sir. On top of all that, we read in verse 1 that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, when you and I hear the word Pharisee, immediately we think of somebody who is just a hypocrite and a bit of a jerk, and it doesn't appeal to us. But Pharisees weren't always like that. Centuries earlier, you remember we talked about when the Greeks had conquered the world, including the Jewish world, and they had brought secular society and secular philosophy, and they had tried to change the biblical thinking of the Jewish people and force them to abandon the religion of this archaic God, Jehovah, and instead to be more up-to-date and philosophical and to get with it. In fact, they even had one Greek ruler of Jerusalem who forbade anybody to bring sacrifices into the temple and worship Jehovah. And so they brought their secular thinking with them. Now, Jewish people who were godly, who cared about their relationship with God, resisted this. And they decided, we're not going to give in to this secular encroachment upon our precious relationship with God that we have as a special people of God as the Jewish people. And so a group began to form called the Separatists. That is, the original word is the Pharisees, in order to resist this drift into Greek secular thinking and to maintain their faithfulness to the Bible. You might put it this way. As a scholar, Nicodemus's job was to interpret the law. But as a Pharisee, his deep passion was to keep the law of God. And so he was not only a man who had it here, he had a zealousness for keeping God's commands. You would think he is doing just fine. As I say, the Pharisees were known for their keeping of God's law. They had cataloged the Mosaic Law, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, and had figured out that there were 613 separate laws you need to keep. Now let's recite them one by one, shall we? And that's what they did, and they were very good at it. And they not only kept it, they kept it doubly so above what it was required. So if God says, you shall not work on the Sabbath, they said, well, you should not even carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath because that's extra weight. And they said, if you are a woman, you should not look in the mirror on a Sabbath. The reason should be obvious. Because you'll see a gray hair, perhaps, and you'll be tempted to pluck it out and thus work on the Sabbath. These are the kinds of things that these people came to. In other words, they started out good, But over time, they came to be pretty scrupulous and meticulous in a way that sort of made people nervous. It certainly would make me nervous if I lived there. And in addition to all the sophistication and education and religious achievement and so forth, he obviously had some real insight because he came to Jesus of Nazareth. He noticed the miracles and he said, "Sir, Rabbi, I don't believe, and people who are like-minded with me don't believe that you could possibly do these miracles unless you had some special connection with God." He didn't run to the Greek cults. He didn't just run to the thick books about what to do. He actually came to Jesus Christ. Therefore, if there's anybody that you would think was doing just fine and didn't need any special help or attention or an extra little boost in life, it was this man. And yet, something was clearly missing because he felt prompted to seek a personal interview with this young rabbi that was traversing the country from Nazareth. He sensed that there's something about Jesus that is different. He certainly grasped that Jesus had done miracles, and yet he was afraid to come openly. We read later in the book of John that the reason he did not come openly is because he was afraid of other people. That is, he was the great teacher, and now he's going to go to a guy probably a number of decades younger than he and ask some spiritual advice. He was the great leader, but now he's coming as the humble one, sort of rattling his tin cup, needing some help. And so it was embarrassing, maybe even frightening for him. And so he came at nighttime when no one would see him. Now, if you notice, when Nicodemus talks to Jesus, we never read there in this opening sentence of any opening question that he asked Jesus. We don't read exactly what he came for. It doesn't say that Nicodemus came at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God who does miracles. Therefore, I want to ask you this question," blank. There's no question ever gets asked. And Jesus, we read in verse 3, replies to him before Nicodemus even has a chance to ask him anything. What's going on there? Well, I think we can illustrate it perhaps with a picture of his condition up on the screen. You might say that this man had a parched heart, a dry heart, a heart that didn't feel very alive, let's say. And in drawing it on the screen with a heart, we don't just mean that we're talking about his emotions. We're talking about his whole inner self. He clearly lacked something inside, and yet he did not have the ability even necessarily to put his finger on it and to express exactly what his need was. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 20, verse 24, "How can anyone understand his own life?" And that's exactly where Nicodemus was. He didn't even know how to diagnose whatever lack inside that he felt. He was outwardly secure, and he was inwardly needy. And it should be obvious to us a little bit why this might have been so. You all know that fame, which seems so attractive, over time, the thrill of it clearly fades for people. If you had the privilege of either living back in the day of the 60s, or if you have read or seen videos of it, you remember Beatlemania. So here, John, George, Paul, and Ringo come to the United States, and people just scream and yell and mob their cars and chase them down the sidewalk, and it's a great amount of fun for several months. And then you realize that every time you want to step outside of your house and walk around the block to stretch, you're going to get mobbed by screaming teeny boppers, and that when you sing in a concert, nobody can ever hear or note that you sing because everybody's screaming so loud they can't find speakers big enough to make it happen. And over time, the Beatles decided, we are done going out in public. We're just going to record in studios because this whole fame thing is overblown and it's wrecking our lives. And you get the same kind of feeling about other things like this. Knowledge, for instance, such as Nicodemus would have a great deal of. Knowledge feels good to acquire, particularly if you have a bent that way. But over a long stretch of time, a person gets the sense that knowledge can't give you life. Picture someone who's highly bookish. Picture someone who spends his evenings in a library with thick tomes and volumes that other people would find difficult to read. And picture him doing that on a Friday night as all his friends are out having fun. He certainly gets to the point where he thinks, well, I might like history or science or math or politics, but there comes a point after which reading about these things doesn't totally fill you. There's a certain emptiness that you still feel. And certainly the same thing can be said about money. How many people have committed suicide who had a great deal of fame and a great deal of money? There's a certain tastelessness after a while. If you're accustomed to going to Class A restaurants every night for dinner, there's nothing special to do when you want to go out and do something special. You've already done everything special, and it's no longer unusual. So over time, life gives to most people, because not everyone's attuned to it, but a lot of people are, a certain emptiness and a certain even fear as their life draws closer and closer to an end. People sometimes have it expressed this way. They have a feeling of debt, that they realize they've been given more than they have given back in life, and they have some sense of guilt for that. It may be a sense of debt to people that remains unpaid. It may be a sense of, I didn't give enough gratitude to my parents while they were alive. And it may be a sense of debt to God. I really owe God for the way I've lived, and I don't know how to pay up because it's too expensive. And other people live with a kind of nameless dread of death. Even if they're reasonably sure they're okay because the guy next to them is a lot worse than they are, and so in the balance, I ought to be okay, they sense, I'm not positive I'm going to do well with God when I meet, quote, the man upstairs, as they might refer to him, after I die. And so life becomes, for a high percentage of people, over time, the winter of our discontent. We just feel something is not right. Our hearts, our souls, our insides are parched. Now, what is wonderful about this passage is that when he comes to Jesus of Nazareth with this problem, Jesus reads him effortlessly. We read in the last verse of chapter 2 of John, which came just before our passage, we read that Jesus did not need anyone's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He could read people's soul and mind. Throughout the gospel, several times you read this little phrase, Jesus is talking to someone, and it will say, and Jesus read their thoughts. So here's a man who cannot articulate his problem, and Jesus reads it without his ability to be able to say what it is. And so here's what Jesus told him. He told him that what Nicodemus needs is for something radical to happen to him. Not for Nicodemus himself to do something radical, but for something from the outside that is radical to happen to Nicodemus. We read that in verse 3, where in reply, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, Nicodemus knew about the idea of the kingdom of God. He was a scholar of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament had predicted that at the end of time, God would send his representative. God would send a son. God would send a descendant of David, a Messiah, who would make absolutely everything right, who would right the wrongs of the earth, who would bring happiness across the globe, who would forgive the sins of people who deserve to be forgiven, you might say, and that he would turn the desert to a blooming place and make the lion lie down with the lamb and all those kind of verses that maybe you've heard about. He had heard about the kingdom of God in the future and had assumed that because he was Jewish and particularly because he was a Pharisee keeping all these laws, that he would enter this kingdom of God. Jesus said, listen, as I've gone about teaching, my teaching has been, yes, the kingdom of God is future, but my teaching has also been that as I have a relationship with my listeners, that the kingdom of God already starts for them right in this life in sort of down payment form. Little tokens of joy, little tokens of the future of what the great day will be like sprinkled into the lives, into the souls of my followers. So the kingdom of God is both now in the hearts of people who know Christ, and also it's in the future. And then Jesus looks this man in the eye and says, sir, unless you get born another time, you will never see this kingdom. Translation, unless you were born another time, this parched heart of yours is only going to get worse and worse, and it will stay that way forever. Now, this is odd, because Nicodemus excelled everyone else as a Pharisee in keeping the laws of God. He was confident of his own merit, and yet he needs to be born anew. That is, he needs to be given life. That is, Jesus says, sir, you need to be remade. Well, you can picture what this man is doing. His eyes are wide. He doesn't know what to say. He's stammering. Jesus is implying that Nicodemus is dead and needs to be born. That spiritually he's dead and needs to be born. The Bible is full of references to people walking around, and yet they're dead. There's a place in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about a woman whose husband has died. And he says, a woman who is a widow, who in her widowhood calls out to God night and day to help her because she's destitute, she has God's hand on her. But a widow, he says, who lives for pleasure, that is, she tries to bury her sorrow just by whatever debauchery she can find. He says that woman, quote, is dead even while she lives. And that is what Jesus said to Nicodemus about his own condition. Whoa. So, birth, Jesus says, has the promise of a new life, the promise of a fresh life, and you need a new birth inside. Now, Nicodemus is intrigued, but he's skeptical because he says in verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely a man can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Now, I used to think, pardon me for saying it, what an idiot. Jesus is obviously speaking figuratively. This man is taking it literally. How can a guy who makes it to the Supreme Court be like that? I've had to change my opinion on that. I think more likely, he's saying something like this. Henry Morris, probably a writer on the Book of John, put it best. He says, he thinks that Nicodemus said this in a wistful manner. Something like this. Be born anew, huh? Wouldn't that be great? But you know, over time, you tend to get in a rut. Over time, you develop patterns and habits. They're hard to break. And a man is like the sum total of all his doubts and his fears and his hopes and his uncertainties. And I can't change. You cannot teach an old dog new tricks. A fresh start would be great, but at my age, how in the world? I'm an old curmudgeon in certain ways, don't you know? And so Jesus says this phrase, unless you were born again. And Jesus' answer to him is really in that little word again, because there's a little play on words in this passage. In the Greek language, the word again and the word from above or from on top are the same word. And the Gospel of John tends to use words where both meanings apply as kind of a play on words. And apparently that's what Jesus was doing here. He says, well, you're having trouble with the idea of being born again? Think of it this way. Unless a man is born from above, because the word means the same thing, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's the idea then. He's saying, this birth cannot come on a human level. It must be given to you by God. It must come to you from heaven. You need a power outside of yourself, stronger than yourself, who is interested in you and willing to do on you and for you and to you what you cannot do for yourself. And so to clarify further, he says in verse 6, Nicodemus, think of it this way. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And spirit gives birth to spirit. What I mean, he says, is this. Human parents give birth to human children. Their bodies create bodies. You need a spiritual birth. And so you need a parent, a power, as it were, to give you birth that has nothing to do with the physical life. You need a spiritual power, a spiritual parent, to give birth to you spiritually. And he explains that further in verse 5, where he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Ooh, what's that about? Many people think that when he's talking about water, he's talking about baptism, but it's almost certainly not the case. Christian baptism hadn't even been started yet. Jesus hadn't died and risen again. And John the Baptist's baptism, well, John contrasted his baptism with water with the Holy Spirit of God coming and making a person reborn. No, no. What Jesus is talking about, it seems, is something that Nicodemus would understand from being a biblical scholar of the Old Testament. He's talking about prophecies that were given hundreds of years ago by prophets of the Jewish people that God inspired that go something like this. Jesus said in verse 10, "Are you Israel's teacher of the Old Testament and you don't understand these things?" Well, think about it, as it were, Nicodemus. Think about what water pictured in the Old Testament. Do you remember in the Old Testament whenever a person had an ugly skin disease, for instance, and after that disease was cured, before they could come back into the camp, they had to have a ceremonial washing with water? The water wasn't what actually cured them. The water was a picture of their being cleansed and ready to enter society again. Don't you remember those verses? There are many of them in the Old Testament law that you teach so well. And don't you remember, Nicodemus, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 17, 13, that God calls himself a spring of living water? That is, to know him is to have life poured upon your own soul. And I could give dozens and dozens of similar passages from the Old Testament. And then he says, well, Nicodemus, that's what the Old Testament says about water. Water is a picture of cleansing and of new life that is given to people. And now, Nicodemus, have you ever thought much about what the Old Testament says about God's Spirit? Do you remember how the Old Testament says that when God made Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life? And you know, Nicodemus, that in our Hebrew language, the word breath and the word spirit is the same word, and it's a play on words. That God's Spirit is the one who gives life and breath to human beings. And don't you remember a passage like Isaiah 32, where it says that at the end of time, the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and the desert will bloom, and justice will dwell in the land, and everyone will be changed and made new. Don't you remember that? When I talk to you about being born of water and of the Spirit, here's what I'm talking about. Tell you what, Nicodemus, think with me, if you would, back to the prophecy of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. You remember that chapter? I'm sure you do. You've studied it many times. It goes like this, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, speaking of the end of time when God would send his Messiah. Quote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." You mean literal physical water? The Messiah is going to come out with a hose and hoses all down? No, no, no. He's speaking about something far different than that. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities," impurities of the heart. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will remove your hard heart of stone and give you a heart of soft, pliable flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to want to follow my laws." In short, when he says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, being born of water and being born of the Spirit, they're the same thing, just pictured a different way. He's saying that God must come and give you a new heart. Well, Nicodemus, of course, misunderstood. And so Jesus said, "Look, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm saying this to you. You think life is found by your schooling, by your keeping the law, by your being on the Supreme Court. You think life is found by the respect that people give you, by the things your money can buy you, by the relationships that you can have. No, no, no. It doesn't work that way. You have to get God's water of life in your soul through a different means." And Nicodemus is very much like us today. There are many people today who believe that God has the ability to change their souls, change their life, forgive their sins, make them anew, and take them to a good place, both in this life and the life to come. But the way they imagine that happens is off. For many people, the way they imagine it happens is through a relationship with a church. The idea, according to this picture, is this. The idea is that God is willing to do business with people, to rescue people, to give his life to them. And that what he does it is that he has entrusted all that grace, all that life, into the Christian church. And if you plug into the Christian church, well, then you can turn on the spigot and that life will go, flow to you, and it'll bring wetness and life to your dry and parched heart. And particularly the way people think this works is something along these lines. Many people think that the way that God has given a church to dispense eternal life and life of the Spirit is through baptism. The idea here is that if you go to church, and either as an infant, if you are baptized, if you go to a church that does that, or if you are baptized as an adult, that the placing of water and the fact that you're humble enough to receive that rite, that ritual, that sacrament, that'll do it for you. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It doesn't work that way. And other people think, well, no, the way that it works with our relationship with the church is through the Lord's Supper. And so we may say, just think of the time that my child took her first Holy Communion. What a great day. And the reason it seems so significant to us is that we have a notion that the life of God is actually in that bread and in that wine. And if you take that ritual, God is pleased and you get his life, his salvation, his spirit. And Jesus says, no, 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 that is not how it works. And for many people, they think, look, well, the answer is in the church, not in these rituals, but in the people there, maybe a minister or a priest, that as long as you have a close relationship with him and you talk to him and he tells you things are okay, or you get advice from him and he steers you and guides you, then that is how God's grace flows down for you. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 it's not that. Rather, Jesus is saying, the way that a parched heart is made new is through the direct touch of God's Spirit on you, directly. And Jesus is saying, when that happens, you will be born a second time. And when that happens, the parchedness of your heart will begin to change. It takes a direct act of God. Nicodemus thought, this is crazy. Jesus says, oh, you think this is crazy? This is a little too spooky for you? This is a little too mysterious for you? Well, think about the wind. Don't you find the wind mysterious, he says? Tell me, do you know the wind that's blowing in our hair right now as we sit out on this rooftop this evening, he says? Do you know exactly where that wind originated? And do you know exactly where it's going to be when it finally dissipates and dies down? And can you see it? No, you cannot. But we can hear it rustling through the trees as we speak. So, he says, you know that the most powerful things in life tend to be the things you cannot feel, taste, touch, or smell. You know that. You know, for instance, if you've ever been in love, you know that you get a look from somebody's eye across the room that you love, and he or she loves you in return. And if your relationship is good, you know that there's something about that relationship that's deeper than you can express, and it's powerful, but it's not something that you can quantify and pour out. So it is, he says, with the Spirit of God working on you. It is mysterious, because the best things in life are mysterious, and God is extremely mysterious. And unless you're willing to bend your mind to that and submit to him, you'll never see the kingdom of God. I need to say that this passage goes on to places we didn't have time to read, where Jesus makes clear that the way this happens is as a person comes to Jesus Christ. It works like this, in closing. A person may have heard about Jesus Christ all his or her life, but it never really took. A person may know other religious people who are, some are attractive and some are obnoxious, but whatever, it's just not for you. You can't wrap your mind around it. It doesn't work for me. I've tried to be religious. It doesn't work for me. Well, the issue there is you cannot do this to yourself. Let me ask you this. On the day of your birth, how much did you have to do with that? Birth was, as it were, done to you. Your parents begat you, and when she was ready, she pushed you out on your own. God must give you life, or you will never have it. God must give you life, or you will never see heaven. God must give you life, or you will always have a parched heart. And so what to do? Well, what to do is this. You call out to God and say, God, I can't do this. I am hopeless. I am helpless. I am unable to make this happen to myself. If it would please you, would you please give me a new heart? And the first thing the Holy Spirit does when he gives you a new heart, he makes the pages of this book start to make sense. And not only start to make sense, he makes the pages of this book become attractive and good and beautiful and even irresistible. So my word to you today is this. You may have grown up in this church and had the best Christian parents a person could ever want, or in some other church. You may have had a grandmother who makes Mother Teresa look like a professional gambler. You may have friends whose piety just drips from them. But you need to be born from above. And you may have read the Bible cover to cover and have graduated from a seminary and have studied Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And yet if you have not been born a second time, you will always have a parched heart. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will never see heaven. But if God were to be gracious to you and do in you what you cannot do for yourself, oh my goodness, the change that is made. You don't become perfect automatically. You don't necessarily hear music, as it were, or hear angels singing. Some people feel very strongly the day that God makes them anew. Other people, it takes them a long time to grasp that it happened. It's more like a seed growing slowly. But if that ever happens to you, you will be changed eternally and forever. Your offenses against God, your debt will be wiped away. Whatever shame you carry from however you've conducted yourself in the past will be erased by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God will receive you into his heaven. Talk to God today. I would urge you, whether you've been in church 10,000 times in your life or whether this is the first day you've been in church for the last 20 years, I would urge you to find a quiet place today, tonight, and to speak to God about these matters and tell him, I don't know what that guy was droning on about up on that pulpit, but I can tell you I have a parched heart, and I want to know, God, if you can change me, would you please, would you give me the grace to understand what this Bible is talking about when it makes such a big fuss about Jesus of Nazareth? And would you make it attractive to me? And would you turn the lights on for me, because I've been trying and I can't find a switch? And God, would you change me? And I tell you, God has said in his word, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this man Nicodemus, who by the end of Jesus' life had clearly been born a second time. Thank you, God, for the people that we each know that have been born a second time, who maybe have tried to point a light to us or show us the way, always imperfectly, and sometimes became more of a stumbling block than they were a help. But God, ultimately, it's not our relationship with them. It's our relationship with you, and we pray that you would give us grace, anyone in this room who needs it, to call out to you and to plead with you for birth, and that you might give it, and that they might have joy in their hearts, and that Jesus Christ might become large and big to them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God his Father, and may the renewing, birth-giving work of the Holy Spirit be with everyone in this room. Amen.